Lord God, our God, our guide, our guardian, you have led us apart from the busy world into the quiet of your house. Grant us grace now to worship you in spirit and in truth, to the comfort of our souls and the upbuilding of every good purpose and holy desire. Help us during this time to take to heart both the stern message of the law and the sweet promise of the gospel, forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Grant us a greater measure of your Holy Spirit so that we may worship you now, not just with our mouths, but in word and deed all the days of our lives. This we ask through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve him as his dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen.
Lord, have mercy on us. Christ, have mercy on us.
almighty and ever-living God. Since you have given exceedingly great and precious promises to those who believe, grant us so perfectly and without doubt to believe in your Son, Jesus Christ, that our faith in your sight never be reproved. Through our Lord, our Savior Jesus, we ask this, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading is found in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, the third chapter, beginning there with the sixth verse. We can relate to the problem that Paul saw in Thessalonica. They took to heart his message that Jesus was going to return, that he was going to come back and judge the heavens and the earth on the last day, and yet they believed that that day was not only going to happen, but was going to happen shortly. So they quit their jobs, sold what they had, lived off it, and you can imagine, you and I know what happens when people have too much time on their hands. So God told them, it's good that you believe what I told you, what God promised, but while you wait, work and witness. Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 85, as printed on supplement page 40.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our gospel reading is found in Luke's gospel, the 21st chapter, beginning there with the 5th verse. During these last weeks of the church year, believe it or not, which are now upon us, we focus rightly on end times, end things. Jesus is talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem and the signs of the times, and he wants us to be wise enough to know that all of the signs that are revealed to us are in place, and obviously, therefore, our Lord can return at any time. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the day will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your life." Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. In the fore part of the supplement, as this morning we confess our Christian faith using the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Savior God, continue to grant you all things necessary through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, have you ever grabbed hold of something with the idea that you're going to lift or move it, give good heave, only to realize you can't budge it, can't move it? I remember we needed to wait on the back of a snowblower here at church, or riding mower, because the back tires were just turning. So I called a guy. You can guess who I called. And I said, Joel, I need a weight on the back of this. So I want you to melt down all that lead you have and make me a weight that I can hook on the back. And he said, how big do you need it? And I said, oh, about a square foot. He said, I'll get back to you. He calls me back and he said, a square foot of lead weighs 720 something pounds. Okay, not that much. So we melted a bunch up and made not even half of that, dropped it off, and I went to pick it up, and I hardly moved it. Or have you ever decided that you were going to hold something, only to realize that the weight or that force that you're trying to hold back is irresistible? Or more to the point, this morning, try to hold something where the weight was increasing to the point where you got to the point where you realized you couldn't hold it back on your own. It was more than you could hold back. It was more than you could handle and was getting greater.
That's what we're up against as Christians in this world. There is a force arrayed against us, increasing. And we need to come to terms with the fact that we can't, in and of ourselves, hold back this torrent of godlessness and sin and unbelief and debauchery. In fact, one of our greatest dangers is the illusion that we are holding it on our own, or that we somehow are doing what we need to stand against this on our own. I remember again when I was even younger and stupider than I am now, when the ranch I worked on, the owners decided that they were going to do what's necessary to turn a young one-year-old bull back into a steer. And yet they needed that one-year-old bull on the ground. So I and another strong, stupid ranch hand decided we will take care of this. We'll get that bull on the ground. So I got in the pen with him. He came at me, hit me with his head. I grabbed on and I was riding him around the arena on his head, convinced I had him. We don't want to fall into that trap, do we? Where we think we're standing and holding our ground against this debauchery that is flooding against us, when in fact we're just moving backwards. It's only the illusion that we're standing, that we're maintaining our standards, that we're holding this line, when in fact it's taking us wherever it wants to go. See, that's a temptation, isn't it? When you realize where the line is, how strong is that push, and how impossible it is for us to hold that line on our own. The temptation is always going to be there to finally just give in and be swept away in that torrent that has engulfed so many of our fellow citizens. That's why we come to church. That's why we read our Bibles. That's why we study our Bibles. That's why we have group and individual study of that Word of God, because that's where we gain that outside source of strength. First, to recognize the power that is arrayed against us, the force that is pushing on us to compromise, to give in, not just to sin, but to yield on faith. And that's where we gain the divine power to continue to stand against it. That's where we get this strength. And this morning we're going to gain that strength in part by looking at this strange phenomenon that we know simply as a promise or promises. And look at that, because our God here in our text gives us two promises that will help us in this. The first, the promise of what will happen if we fail. And the other, the promise of what happens when through Christ we are victorious. Both are necessary. The text that will guide us is found in the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the 4th chapter, the first 6 verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. These are the very words of our God. Thankful that he's given us the rare privilege to grow through the study of these words, trusting the origin and believing his promise that here he grants us strength. So we pray, sanctify us
by your truth, O Lord. Your word is true. Amen.
So I would guess, no matter what your opinion of all the different referendums and all the different elections, that everyone can agree, thank goodness, it's over. We've moved on from the promise stage, where we're promised absolutely everything. Vote for Pedro and all your wildest dreams will come true. We're promised everything, and now comes a time when all those promises meet up with reality. Oh, well, yeah, that. To that end, let me ask you this question. I'm gonna guess everyone over the age of 10 will be able to fill in the blank here. If you've watched any movies ever in your life, you've probably heard this, and you'll be able to fill in the missing word. That's not a threat. That's a... Everybody over 10 will fill in the missing word is promise. Promise. We need to get a handle on this, don't we? Because there is a difference between a threat and a promise. And the first question we need to ask is, does our God really make threats? Isn't that what our text sounded like? Didn't it sound to you like a threat? Like so many things that we hear so often from the Middle East about how they're going to set our cities on fire and they will burn with a fervent heat and we will trample you under our feet and the great Satan America is going to... And how do you hear those threats? How do they sound in your ears now? Sound like idle threats. Nothing much ever comes of them. When you were in school playing on the playground, did you ever hear threats? Of course you did. Some of them rather colorful. Well, yeah, well, I'm gonna... Nothing much came of them. Part of the problem, isn't it? We need to differentiate between threats and promises. A threat carries with it some emotion, doesn't it? And some manipulation. You threaten to try to get somebody to do what you want, or to not do what you don't want them to do. Promise is different, and that's what's behind that, no, that's not a threat, that's a promise. A promise simply states what's going to happen if. The problem, of course, is that man can't really make promises, because man can't control. Man can declare his intentions, but man can't truly make a promise that he's sure to be able to keep. But God can. And God does. So again, we turn to our text. Is God making a threat here, or is God making a promise? He's making a promise, isn't he? And he can make those again because God can control all things and knows, actually, because he knows the future as well as the past. He can say things that he knows will be true. He can make a promise because he alone can know that he is able to fulfill that promise. The problem, again, when we read, for example, the words of our text and treat it as a threat, is that we adopt the world's idea, that we slide again or fall back again against their unrelenting pressure, and look at God's word as just, oh, he's just threatening, because he wants to what? Manipulate our behavior. He wants us to be a certain way or do a certain thing. But if we're not, nothing much is going to happen. Nothing's going to come of it. Not really. Because again, to them, it's Grandpa God. Oh, Grandpa may threaten, but he's a good-hearted guy at heart. And he will, oh, he'll threaten his grandchildren, and he'll wave his finger, but in the end, on Judgment Day, if there is a God, he's that kind of God, and he's just going to say, oh, you rascals, come on in. So the problem again is that if we say that what we read in our text is a promise, and we recognize that it's law, and we have to be careful, don't we? We hesitate to use promise and law in the same sentence. Why? Because nothing good is promised in the law. And that's one of the ways we use the word. Well, it holds great promise. But this is a statement by God of what is going to happen if this happens. And this is the first way we can help ourselves to stand against this flood of unbelief and sin in our existence, in our society, and that is to recognize that God has made a promise that He will keep, that those who do not believe on Judgment Day, those who reject Jesus Christ, will be damned. That's not something that's going to be popular in the hearing of the world or your old Adam. So the next question that I have then when I read through this is, well, what does that have to do with me? Because by God's grace, you and I are believers. So these threats really don't apply to us. The threat of the law really doesn't apply to us. Yes, it does. Because you've got an unbeliever living inside of you. You've got that old Adam that will not ever be tamed, will not ever be converted, will not ever be convinced. It is a forever enemy inside of you who wants nothing more than what the devil wants. Trying to convince that new man within you, that part that believes in Jesus, that you can have it both ways. And that idea that in the end, God really doesn't care. And what he's saying here is just a threat, much like grandpa threatens grandchildren and just, you know, try to do your best and everything will be fine. We err greatly if we look at God's word like that, as though God is just threatening and not promising. He's promising. He that believes not shall be damned. Hell, that's my promise, says God. That's the only weapon we have against that old Adam within us. That lazy, ugly, nasty side that is as evil as any evil that you can see in society around you. We need that tool, don't we? Because that old Adam, that sinful flesh in me, in you, doesn't play nicely. You can't gently speak to it and persuade it not to want evil. It will always. It will never listen. So we beat it into submission with words from our text. If we follow your plan, your idea, we will go to hell. Don't worry about it. Don't worry, says the world. Not a big deal. Here's the problem with treating anything that God says as a threat rather than a promise. If God can't be trusted when he makes a promise, when he makes a statement about the negative, he that believes not shall be condemned, then he can't be trusted when he makes a promise about the positive. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. If God is exaggerating here when he talks about the negative, then what confidence, what right do you have to imagine that God is not exaggerating when he talks about heaven and how wonderful that will be? Or he talks about his own power. Or he talks about the perfection of his Son, Jesus Christ. He was maybe embellishing that a little bit. No, perfect, really? But he is a good guy, therefore he's an example. That's yielding to that pressure of society, and that, according to our text, is what gets you to hell. Because God says, you shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And if you're not, you'll be damned. That's the law, and we need to let that law beat on that old Adam and wake us up. Because then his up breaks on our hearts like a thousand suns, and then it has, contains, carries that joy, comfort, relief that it's supposed to have. Because when we realize how desperate was our condition, and to this I want you now to add personally the sins in your life, the sins maybe this past week, last night. Think of all the things that you did wrong. Think of how unholy you have been. And for a moment, be terrified. Because that's what the law's intention is to terrify us on account of our sins. But then comes God's message of the gospel, his other promise. But I have placed all of your sins, whether you believe it or not, on my son. I punished him instead. Every single one of those horrible things that you did this past week, this past year, your life through, every single one of them. I punished Jesus for them. Therefore, the debt that was owed is no longer. It's been satisfied. And when you realize what the Bible teaches about objective justification, that simply means that God declared the sins of the whole world to have been paid in full. My sins then are included in that. And God has done this on his own. And then he sends that Holy Spirit with that message of forgiveness, having crushed my heart with the law, and tells me, you don't have to do anything. In fact, you can't do anything. You can't even believe this, but through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word connected with baptism, I bring you to believe that it's true. And all of this is your possession. You know, and when we really get that, when we really grasp that, a normal human reaction would be, should be, it's really that easy? I really got off that easy? All these things that I did and God doesn't demand anything from me? Nothing? No sort of penance that some churches talk about? No, I don't have to give my money to the church. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to give to the poor. I don't have to do anything. And that's when we are at the point of grace. That's when we really get what our God has done for us in connection with Jesus. We're the scum, reprobate. And God has declared us to be not guilty and brought us to believe that. And then his promise is, on the last day, when you have faith, faith that I gave you, that I created, that I preserved, when there is faith in your heart, you will, I promise, hear me say to you, through my Son, come, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When you get both promises of God, he that believes not shall be damned, and he that believes shall be saved. That's the Christian faith. That's the joy that sustains us. That is part of that power that can help us, that gift of God again, that power that can help us to stand against the forces arrayed against us and to refuse to yield, knowing that the power to do so is not from us, but from our God. I want you to do one more thing with this text. I'm going to read the last verses of our text, which are, by the way, the last verses of the Old Testament. But then I'm going to read the first verse of the New. From our text, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New from Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Abraham. That transition teaches us, doesn't it? The law met with the gospel. The demands that God rightly had on us met with the gift that God has given us in connection with Christ Jesus. May God bless each of us with the gifts that we need to stand against the oppression, the ridicule that he warned us repeatedly would be leveled against his children. Even so, give us the strength to work while it is day, and come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Sure. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in connection with Christ Jesus." Amen.
Father, in heaven we confess that we have often, to the point of always, failed to prepare ourselves for fighting the good fight of faith. We have failed to make your love for us the motivating power in our lives. We have neglected your holy word, through which you make our faith live and grow, through which you give us strength. Time and again, we have failed to carry out the good intentions of our new man, obeying instead the evil desires of the old, our old sinful flesh. But though we have sinned against you countless times, nevertheless, you are full of mercy. Heavenly Father, we thank you that for Jesus' sake, you have forgiven our sins. You have preserved, after having created, you have preserved our faith, the faith of our children, whom you redeemed at great cost with the blood of your Son. O Jesus, precious Savior, we thank you that you have given us this sure promise of the crown of life for all who persevere in their trust in you because of what you have done. So we pray, as you has also promised, continue to shower us with the gift of the Holy Spirit, that he may strengthen us, arm us to do battle against those evil forces that we on our own cannot stand against. May we lose neither our faith nor our eternal salvation due to our own foolishness or recklessness. Rescue those who are even now in the grip of Satan and unbelief. Release those who have sold themselves to sin. Restore the fallen, reclaim the erring. Preserve, comfort, and upbuild your church. O Holy Spirit, make us ever mindful of our enemy, Satan, who is real, and who with real and great cunning and treachery seeks to put to death each one of God's children. Help us to overcome through your word, as did our Savior Jesus, and remain in our faith. Give us wisdom to know when we are being tempted and grace to keep from falling into that temptation. Do not allow us to be influenced by the moral pollution that surrounds us in this world. Help us to make the treasures of heaven the treasures of our souls, so that we set our minds on things above where Christ dwells in his glory. You, Heavenly Father, have given us a special gift of strengthening, confidence, and assurance in your Holy Supper. So when we approach your table this morning, grant peace to our hearts in personal comfort and assurance that also our sin debt has been paid in full, that Jesus has paid on the cross for each one of our personal, individual sins. Help us to trust that here we receive, in a miraculous way that transcends our understanding, your true body and blood. And may that true body and blood work powerfully in our hearts and lives. We ask these things, Lord, as we continue to place all of our needs before you, who knows our hearts. Hear us then as we pray the prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.